I want to start by thinking about this question. Have you ever wondered where the idea of sacrifice comes from? Now, if you're a baseball fan, you already know that sacrifice is just one of the plays that's, you know, it's one of those inevitable things that happens sometimes, and you just have to deal with it. And somebody gets an out, but it allows somebody to get in. And so that's just the way that works. But that's not the origination of that concept. It's not just a human contrivance, even though it is a worldwide concept. It's actually found in the first few chapters of Genesis. And it was initiated and instituted by God himself. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, he provided a covering from the skins of animals, which meant an animal died, or more than one, perhaps, to be able to make the covering for them, which was illustrative of the covering for sin that was needed. But that wasn't sufficient. There was the prediction of the seed of the woman that was to come that was going to deal with that. And the rest of Scripture unfolds that concept. But we also may wonder why sacrifice was necessary. I mean, if you think about the sacrificial system and the way it has been practiced throughout history, still is in many parts of the world, it seems like a nasty, cruel, unpleasant ritual. It's kind of gross in many ways, and it certainly is not pleasant to the animals that are involved in the process. It involves some level of pain and suffering, bloodshed. It's just something that we really don't want to think about. And yet, it's something that has some significance in the broad sense that we want to think about today. And there's one key factor that must be considered in all of it, and that is the matter of substitution. A sacrifice is an action for another's benefit. That's kind of the basic idea of it. And this will be evident in the passage that we're wanting to give consideration to today, at least get a start in looking at it. And our text predicts a sacrifice and a suffering on behalf of people. And what we see in this passage, and what we should have been picking up already, because this passage, Isaiah 53, the end of chapter 52, and then 53, is the fourth servant song, as it's been referred to. It's a passage focusing on the servant. And this is a particular servant, and he is seen in relationship to the people. There must be some connection there. And what we'll want to see is that the servant's sufferings, which are pointed out in this passage, were not his own fault, even though perhaps some onlookers, as they're observing this, may think, well, what did he do to deserve that kind of treatment? And we know, because we can look back on it and know, that he suffered for the sins of mankind, and that resulted in the provision of salvation for mankind as one puts their faith and trust in Christ. And so he is not merely suffering for the sins of people because he was one of them, because he was, but he suffered in their place. He did what they were not able to do, and that's the substitute idea, and that is going to be communicated in this passage. But as we think about this passage, there's another scripture that I want us to give some thought to, and this passage asks a critical question. You may remember there was an individual many, many years ago who was doing a pilgrimage to Jerusalem from another country. And he was on the road, and he was reading in his vehicle as he was going along, and he was reading in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, and he was met by someone walking along the way who was brought there by divine appointment, and they made contact with each other. And so verse 29 of Acts chapter 8 says, "Then the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go near and overtake this chariot.' So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, 'Do you understand what you are reading?'" Now that's a good question to ask. We ought to ask ourselves every time we're reading, do you understand what you're reading? Does it make sense to you? Do you have an idea of what it's talking about? And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And this, of course, was the individual from Ethiopia, and he was maybe didn't have as much background. We don't know exactly the details, but he's pondering this passage, and he asks Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or some other man?" That's the critical question. Who is this passage referring to? If you were to ask a practicing Jew today, who this is talking about, what would they answer? Would they say, "Well, this is the Messiah"? No, they would say, "This is talking about Israel." And that's the conclusion that had come to maybe 1,000 years ago in reaction to the understanding that this is referring to the Messiah. But prior to that, they did understand it as referring to the Messiah. But this is the question that needs to be considered as we look at this text, because there's verse 35 says, "Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him." So he had an idea of who was in view. He then started from that very place. So then we come to looking at verses 4 and 5. Of this passage in Isaiah 53, and we got a little bit of a start on it earlier, a couple of weeks ago, and we're now continuing here. And what we see is, when we read this passage beginning at verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." From the perspective of the observer, it looks like he was getting what he deserved from God. That's kind of the idea that's communicated there. Verse 5, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." What we see here is the vicarious rationale of the suffering servant. Why did he go through this? And, of course, we always want to be thinking, who is in view here? Now, we, of course, have the advantage of many years of careful consideration of this text, and we look back on it and we can see who is in view. But you don't even have to have all of that. It should be fairly obvious if you look at the rest of Isaiah and see how he has been working up toward this and is communicating that this is the anticipated Messiah, this servant, this one who is predicted to come. So we want to note here, the servant suffered as a vicarious sacrifice for our sins. And this, of course, was given as a prediction, but we can look back on it and we can see this is who it is referring to, and this is what is in view. The suffering of this servant was for others' benefit. Now, how do we know that? Let's think about what we saw in the previous couple of verses. It indicated the servant's humble appearance, his personal rejection, and his general mistreatment, which we certainly can recognize as having application to the Messiah who was to come. These consequences that are noted there would come upon him due to our sins that he would bear, not for his own sins. And yet the onlookers who were around at that time would likely be thinking, he's getting what he deserved. And that's what the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees and the other leaders in Jesus' day thought. They thought, this guy is out of his mind. He needs to be put in his place. He's going to be a problem. We need to deal with that. And so that fits the picture when we are wanting to look back and connect the dots. People often conclude that a person is suffering because of what he or she has done, something bad that they have done, and that God is punishing him or her. And that is sometimes the case, but not always. That certainly was the viewpoint of the friends of Job, and the book of Job is wanting to communicate that's not always the case. And you need to be aware of that. So the servant was not just suffering with his people, but for them as a substitutionary atonement, a vicarious sacrifice. And we see the use of the pronoun our used five times here. I mean, look back at the text if you have it open. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of for our peace, the benefit that we would gain, the peace with God that we would gain, was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. So that is significant. We also see that the suffering of this servant would be extreme. The use of but at the beginning of verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, shows a contrast between what the servant would experience and the place of the rest of mankind. And he was in a unique place here, but it also says something of the nature of the affliction and the injury that would come to him for us. In our behalf, the terms wounded and bruised, sometimes translated pierced through and crushed, describe the extreme distress resulting in death. And there are other places where that's used. Isaiah 51:9, Job 26:13, Psalm 109:22, Lamentations 3:34. These words in the Hebrew text are some of the strongest ones in the language for violent, excruciating death. So it's rather clear and intentional to communicate the extreme nature of this punishment, this treatment that was coming upon him on our behalf, for us, is the idea. And so it's not just for... Well, even then, the use of the terms transgression and iniquities also indicates something of the nature of the seriousness of the sins that are involved, not just some minor infractions. Transgressions has the idea of willful and rebellious sins. Iniquities has the idea of those things that result from the perverted quality of human nature due to the continuing effects of the fall, that the kinds of things that we are capable of, not necessarily that everyone does them, but that we are certainly capable, and there are many who do, and that says something of that nature. And so two terms that could come from this text here, some have pointed out, and that is penal substitution. That is a substitute penalty that was paid in behalf of, that whole substitution idea. Now, over the years, as there have been a liberalizing of churches, the liberal thinking and mentality has been to minimize the nature of the substitutionary atonement of Christ, and they would tend to look at it was just an example for us. It wasn't actually a penal substitution where Christ paid the penalty in our place, and there it tends to be a movement in that direction. What that does is that lessens a recognition of what Christ did and how bad our sin problem is. And both of those are obviously problematic. But we want to recognize it's substitutionary atonement. He died in our place. And when we want to clarify our theology, those are a couple of the things that we want to point out to distinguish us from those who have taken a softer view and only want to focus on Christ's death was just a nice example for us of someone who was zealous for his cause and whatnot, and that's not the direction we want to go. There's also an acknowledgement here that God was, in effect, behind the scenes working here, because Christ's sacrifice was something that God provided, that Christ provided in our behalf, so that we could have the atonement, the redemption that we need. And it's as though Christ took the whipping that we deserved as rebellious children. That's a pretty good picture. And notice a couple of the passages from the New Testament that bring out this point as well. Romans 4:25 says, "Who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification." Or 1 Corinthians 15:3, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Which Scriptures? These would be part of that. Or 1 Peter 2, 24-25, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray and have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Now, where did he get that? I mean, if you just look back at verse 5, "He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." Peter is obviously referring to that very passage right there. And he also acknowledges who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Did Peter have any question as to who was involved, who was spoken of in Isaiah 53, not at all. I mean, he obviously was referencing that. That's what was in his mind. One commentator wrote with regard to this passage in Isaiah 53, "This is not a matter of a raging tyrant who demands violence on someone to satisfy his fury," speaking of the sacrifice that Christ made under God's plan. "It is a God who wants a whole relationship with his people, but is prevented from having it until incomplete justice is satisfied." And that was going to be satisfied by the provision of Christ. So the sacrificial system up until this point provided a covering. It was a picture. It was a temporary means of satisfying God's justice. And now this was going to be the final reality. So what the servant would do in bearing the consequences for mankind's sin would bring about the positive results for many people, those who receive that provision by faith. And it shows that the servant's suffering were not just with this people, but for them. It was that that incredible sacrifice in our behalf. And so he would bear away the sins of people so that they could experience the healing, the shalom, the well-being, the fullness of God's blessing is the idea. And this was more than just physical healing, though there would be ultimately physical healing when we get our resurrection bodies, but this had the total healing of the restoration of the relationship between God and man that was needed, as well as all of the other things that happened because of our sinful fallen nature. And then there's verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. If we didn't get it yet, this passage brings it even further. I mean, it really puts it right before us. We have a problem that we couldn't fix. God provided a way through his substitute in our behalf. That is pretty obvious. The servant was the substitute sacrifice for wayward sheep. Now, if you know much about sheep, I understand that you could be offended when you read this, because sheep are not notoriously brilliant creatures. They need all the help they can get. They really can't get by without someone caring for them. They just don't last. They do really dumb things. I don't want to say that we're necessarily that bad, but for some reason we are equated with them. There are some parallels. There's some analogies. And so we want to think about that. Our analogy to sheep is related to our behavior. We do some things that aren't far from that. That is, we are wayward. Sheep are notoriously short-sighted. They see a clump of grass, and they then go for another clump of grass, and they don't really pay attention to, wonder where this might lead me. Could this be a problem? Could I run off a cliff, or could I get lost? I mean, they just kind of go where they keep finding clumps of grass, and they can get themselves in big trouble. And they are also self-centered. And I guess we can relate to that a little bit as well. They just think about how they can satisfy themselves and don't really have concern for whether or not they are leading other sheep astray, which they are inclined to do. And so we as humans can act in a similar way. We can be short-sighted. We can be self-centered. Sheep often get lost because of that. They get themselves in serious trouble, and we can relate to that as it relates to just the normal routines of life, in addition to the bigger picture of our waywardness before God. And the people of Israel have been identified as sheep and as going astray and as failing to keep the Lord's standards and expectations. Our analogy to sheep is related to our condition. Like sheep who have been a prominent instrument for sacrifice, we should be an instrument of sacrifice. Of course, we're told in the New Testament that we are to be living sacrifices, so that analogy carries out as well. But the Lord would cause the consequences of our natural sheep-like tendencies to fall onto the servant, and he would bear the brunt of our waywardness and our fallenness, and he would take that on himself. And for that, we ought to be grateful. One commentator said this. He says, under the law of Moses, the sheep died for the shepherd. Under the grace of God, the good shepherd died for the sheep, referencing John 10, verses 1 through 18. Our waywardness should result in our own sacrificial death to pay for our sin. We should be sheep in that sense, not in the wayward sense. But we can't sufficiently provide a sacrifice because it's inadequate. We can't do it. And so the Lord had to provide a sacrifice in our place. And in the verses that follow, there will be an analogy with the shepherd, pointing out another aspect of analogy with sheep that is also significant. But we see the Lord laid on the servant our sins, our transgressions, our iniquities, and he would die in our place. And it is completely undeserved, and by our standards is not even logical that God would do that, that he would give his only son to die in our place. And that is pure grace, the grace of God. And there isn't anything we can do for it. There isn't anything that we can provide that we can't pay it back. We shouldn't even think about that. But we can respond as we recognize the incredible gift of eternal life that is ours through Christ. We can respond with hearts that are grateful and with lives that are appropriately responsive. And that ought to be our desire and our emphasis.